Sabbath blessings, everyone. If you can kneel where you're at, please do so. We're going to pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for blessing us with your presence. Thank you for answering our prayers and giving us evidences of your love for us and for forgiving us of our sins and cleansing us from unrighteousness. Thank you for blessing all those that are on our prayer list and the amazing praises that we get from them on a daily basis sometimes of all the things that you're doing in our lives. Thank you for the way that you care for us and keep us. Thank you also for blessing those that help us in a special way. Even those that come against us, we thank you for blessing them and keeping a hedge of angels around them as well as us. And as we gather here on Sabbath day, Father, we thank you for a special blessing and for brightening my tongue and any tongue that may speak and granting us the latter rain that will allow us to go forth and to glorify you like none other. We want to be part of that number, Father. We strive on to that perfection in Jesus. So we thank you for blessing us with the trials and tribulations that come so that we can do that which you would have us do and so that we can make it home. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen and amen. And amen. And we'll say the blessings again. Let's see, where are we at? Oh, okay. There we are. Light through the darkness, or light through darkness, chapter 19 of Great Controversy. We're all the way down on page 348 in the middle, which starts the second paragraph. And it says, thus the death of Christ, the very event which the disciples had looked upon as the final destruction of their hope, was that which made it forever sure. While it had been brought them, a cruel disappointment, it was the climax of proof that their belief had been correct. The event that had filled them with mourning and despair was that which opened the door of hope to every child of Adam, and in which centered the future life and eternal happiness of all God's faithful ones in all the ages. Purposes of infinite mercy were reaching their fulfillment, even through the disappointment of the disciples. While their hearts had been won by the divine grace and power of his teaching, who spake as never man spake, yet intermingled with the pure gold of their love for Jesus, was the base alloy of worldly pride and selfish ambitions. Even in the Passover chamber, at the solemn hour when the Master was already entering the shadow of Gethsemane, there was a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest, which was accorded, of course, in Luke 22:24. Their vision was filled with the throne, the crown, and the glory, while just before them lay the shame and the agony of the garden, the judgment hall, the cross of Calvary. It was their pride of heart, their thirst for worldly glory, that had led them to cling so tenaciously to the false teaching of their time and to pass unheeded the Savior's words, showing the true nature of his kingdom and pointing forward to his agony and death. And this is the exact same thing that's happening today in the world and all those worldly preachers. And there's no denomination that has been spared except, of course, the remnant denomination. But the only difference on the end of all things, it's not going to be pointing forward to his agony and death. It's going to be pointing forward to his return and overwhelming universal, you know, when I say universal, I'm talking the entire universe, not the universal of Rome where they, you know, they talk about the planet. I'm talking the entire universe is going to see him glorified. But still, they hold so tenaciously to the false teaching of their time. And so many people out there preach a seven-year trib or a thousand years of peace on earth. And they do so with such strange zeal, which, you can't fault them in regards to the zeal for one thing, because they have a desire to please God, some of these people, yeah. But they're going about it all the wrong ways. And our job is clear. We have to somehow, you know, plant the seeds, and hopefully the Holy Spirit will find good fertile soil where to water them. And if it's a dry and arid soil, the water is just going to run off that the Holy Spirit uses to water the seeds, and they won't hear anything. The seeds will just wash away. So she goes on to say, and these errors resulted in the trial, sharp but needful, which was permitted for their correction. I don't know. I found these videos online that I like to watch on Sabbath, and I have a tendency to sometimes to correct them, because a lot of the videos that are like about Esther or Jeremiah or Joseph or even the Book of Matthew, you know, where they got they're going through the gospel information. The errors are amazing when we see the amount that are in there. But still, there's a lot of truth in some of them too. And so it's very confusing for the people in the world out there if they can't, because I can just see a lot of people not reading, you know, not opening Bibles, but watching those videos and just those videos. So anyway, let me backtrack a little bit. And she says, and these errors resulted in the trial, sharp but needful, which was permitted for their correction. Permitted for their correction. Oh, yeah, that also reminds me of Esther, as I was watching Esther, or reading about Esther recently in my studies, too. It was very difficult for her to be taken away from Mordecai, where she had to change her name, of course, from Hadassah to Esther, and then hide her nationality. It was very, very difficult, but the end result was overwhelmingly blessed, you know. And it's just like with anything else. Look at Joseph. Thrown in a hole. They wanted him to die, but then, of course, they pulled him out of the hole, and they sold him to a traveling caravan that was going by, and they sold him to Egypt as a slave, and then worse yet, he ends up going to prison. But the end result was amazing. Sometimes these trials are extremely difficult, and they're permitted for our correction, which is another neat thing. Like last night, some of the stuff that was being mentioned in the study that we did last night in Christ's Object Lessons touches on what the sermon's about today, as does this. Some of the trials are absolutely necessary for us to do what we got to do and learn what we got to learn. So she goes on to say that though the disciples had mistaken the meaning of their message and had failed to realize their expectations, yet they had preached the warning given them of God, and the Lord would reward their faith and honor their obedience. To them was to be entrusted the work of heralding to all nations the glorious gospel of their risen Lord. It was to prepare them for this work, and that the experience which seemed to them so bitter had been permitted. After his resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples on the way to Emmaus, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself in Luke 24:27. The hearts of the disciples were stirred. Faith was kindled. They were begotten again into a lively hope, even before Jesus revealed himself to them. See, that's one of the amazing things about the Word. These guys thought, okay, that's it. He's dead. He was crucified. We know he's dead. We saw him put in the tomb. But yet when they read the Word and they see all these prophetic utterances that stated he's got to do this, he's got to do that, he's got to do, you know, like when Messiah came, it started making sense, and it blessed their hearts even before he revealed himself to them. The Word is that powerful. But I like the way he puts the exclamation point on it, where he actually reveals himself to them. So she goes on. It was his purpose to enlighten their understanding and to fasten their faith upon the sure word of prophecy, which is also another, you can see how this would work. It's kind of hard to explain this, but had he just appeared to them, they would have been excited and all this, you know, and it would have been, you know, amazing. Just like with when he ascended. At the end, of all those days that he was with the apostles, when he ascended up to heaven and was, you know, caught up in the clouds, he didn't allow them to see the grandeur of heaven, because it would have taken their eyes off the prize of salvation. They would have looked at the glories of heaven instead, rather than doing that which they were called to do and get busy at it. Plus, here with the sure word of prophecy, it's nice the way Jesus explained it to them first, to where it clicked in their minds before he even revealed himself to them, so that they would have that foundation already based in their minds. They're already believing it. They already understand it. And then to top it off, he shows himself to them. Had he just shown himself to them, it may have been a little bit more difficult for them to understand the prophecies, is what I was getting at. So she goes on. He wished the truth to take firm root in their minds, not merely because it was supported by his personal testimony, but because of the unquestionable evidence presented by the symbols and shadows of the typical law and by the prophecies of the Old Testament. It was needful for the followers of Christ to have an intelligent faith, not only in their own behalf, but that they might carry the knowledge of Christ to the world. And as the very first step in imparting this knowledge, Jesus directed the disciples to Moses and all the prophets. Such was the testimony given by the risen Savior to the value and importance of the Old Testament scriptures, which, you know, you could, the word old here is really overwhelmingly taken out of context on this planet. When you see old, you think, oh, it's done away with. You don't have to bother with it anymore. What the people fail to realize, and all the preachers out there and the pastors out there that proclaim that we no longer have to abide by that which was written in the Old Testament, they say, well, we only have to go by the New Testament. What do you think the New Testament quotes on? Jesus and all the apostles and Paul, that's all they quoted from, was the Old Testament. That's all they used. That's all the Bible they had. And so when they say that the Old Testament is a waste of time, then they got to rip up, I would think, at least 65% of the New Testament. Get rid of it. Because it quotes from the Old so often. And a theology runs true throughout. I mean, biblical jurisprudence from Genesis all the way to Revelation, it just all matches. It locks in and it's perfect. And that's why you don't see the Apocrypha in our Bibles, like the King James in that. Because it doesn't match up. There's a lot of areas in there that preach Catholic theology and whatnot. And so many, many years ago, it was discovered that the Apocrypha was not a trusted compilation of books. It may have some good historical references, but that's about it. And why deal with all the confusion and have to say, okay, this historical reference is okay, but then this doctrinal issue here is a little bit off kilter. You know, why bother with all that? That's Babylon. That's the definition of Babylon, confusion. So why bother with it? So she goes on, what a change was wrought in the hearts of the disciples as they looked once more on the loved countenance of their master. Luke 24:32. In a more complete and perfect sense than ever before, they had found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write. The uncertainty, the anguish, the despair gave place to perfect assurance, to unclouded faith. What marvel that after his ascension, they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. The people knowing only of the Savior's ignominious death, looked to see in their faces the expression of sorrow, confusion, and defeat, but they saw their gladness and triumph. What a preparation these disciples had received for the work before them. They had passed through the deepest trial which it was possible for them to experience, and had seen how, when, to human vision, all was lost, the Word of God had been triumphantly accomplished. Henceforward, what could daunt their faith or chill the ardor of their love? In the keenest sorrow, they had strong consolation, a hope which was an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, it says in Hebrews 6, verses 18 and 19. They had been witness to the wisdom and power of God, and they were persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature would be able to separate them from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In all these things, they said, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Romans 8, verses 38, 39, and then 37. The word of the Lord endureth forever, 1 Peter 1:25 says. And who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Romans 8, verse 34. So, saith the Lord, my people shall never be ashamed, in Joel 2:26. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. It says Psalm 30, verse 5. So it's not always going to be peaches and cream. It's always, you know, you're going to have the trials and tribulations. And it helps. It's just like a tree out in the wild, in the world. you know, and I've done this too in a house, because we have terrariums and stuff. Like I'm starting another terrarium too. I'm going to try growing vegetables in it. And if you take an oak tree, for example, and I've explained this before, and it's easy to understand. Take an oak tree and take the seed and plant it indoors, and then nurture it, keep a light on it at all times, you know, and water it, and it'll grow. It'll grow fine, but it'll grow like a vine. It'll be long and stringy. It might branch off a little bit towards the end, and you'll have, you know, a nice, you know, oak tree inside your house, but it'll be real flimsy. It doesn't have any strength. Not so well. You bring it outside the wind, the first windy day, it's dead. But you plant an oak tree outside, and all the trials and the tribulations from the wind and the rain and the lightning and the tornadoes or whatever, wherever as you're living at the time, or the heat or the cold, you got a mighty oak by the end of that. I mean, those roots are well grounded in the ground, and they're the trunk is really thick. Every tree's got a trunk. They all got to have their trunk, you know. And so we got to go through that, so that by the time it's called to be part of the 144,000, or the Gideon band as we call it, you're going to be like a mighty oak. You're going to have the strength. So praise the Lord for these trials. She goes on. When on his resurrection day, these disciples met the Savior, and their hearts burned within them as they listened to his words. When they looked upon the head and hands and feet that had been bruised for them, when before his ascension, Jesus led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands and blessing bade them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, adding, lo, I am with you alway. And in Mark 16, verse 15, and Matthew 28:20, when on the day of Pentecost, the promised Comforter descended, and the power from on high was given, and the souls of the believers thrilled with the conscious presence of their ascended Lord. Conscious presence. Holy Spirit indwelt conscious presence. Amen. Then, even though, like his, their pathway led through sacrifice and martyrdom, would they have exchanged the ministry of the gospel of his grace with the crown of righteousness to be received at his coming for the glory of an earthly throne, which had been the hope of their earlier discipleship? I mean, seriously, would they even have thought twice about something like that? Because that's all they thought about in the beginning. They thought, just like the Jews taught them, because these guys were Jews. This is what they were taught, that when Messiah came, he'd be planting a bunch of thrones on earth and taking over and getting rid of Roman rule, just like they're teaching today. This is why Sister White stated, I got on the page on the website, was Ellen White a prophet? One of the statements that she made that you can't find in Scripture, but you can find in historic fact, was, in fact, that lie of 2,000 years ago about Messiah coming and ending Roman rule and putting his kingdom on earth is the exact same thing they preach today. They're saying when Jesus gets here, there's going to be 1,000 years of peace on earth. Well, yeah, there's going to be peace on earth. Because all the people that were on earth that didn't go to heaven when Jesus came back and ascended, and we all raise up to leave with him, all the people that are left behind are dead. So yeah, there's going to be peace. Human peace, let's put it that way, because Satan and all his angels are going to be roaming around looking at all those dead bodies, and there ain't going to be much peace in their hearts. But when it comes to humans, yeah. All around the world, but dead bodies. So yeah, there's going to be peace. The only one ruling is going to be the one that they've been worshiping all along and following his false doctrines, and that's Satan. So she goes on, he who is able to exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think had granted them, with the fellowship of his sufferings, the communion of his joy, the joy of bringing many souls or many sons unto glory, joy unspeakable, an eternal weight of glory to which, says Paul, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is not worthy to be compared. Like Sister White said when she was in that one vision, heaven's cheap enough. You know, when you think about our light affliction, I don't care if you're, you know, tortured from the time you're born till the time you die. Let's say you live 80 years and you got this strange disease that generates pain on a daily basis. That's a light affliction. Because it's but for a moment when you look at the length of time of eternity, and all that is not worthy to be compared, as Paul says. So going on, she says, the experience of the disciples who preached the gospel of the kingdom at the first advent of Christ had its counterpart in the experience of those who proclaimed the message of his second advent. As the disciples went out preaching, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, so Miller and his associates proclaimed that the longest and last prophetic period brought to view in the Bible was about to expire, that the judgment was at hand and the everlasting kingdom was to be ushered in. The preaching of the disciples in regard to time was based on the 70 weeks of Daniel 9. The message given by Miller and his associates announced the termination of the 2300 days of Daniel 8:14, of which the 70 weeks form a part. The preaching of each was based upon the fulfillment of a different portion of the same great prophetic period. Like the first disciples, William Miller and his associates did not themselves fully comprehend the import of the message which they bore. Errors that had been long established in the church prevented them from arriving at the correct interpretation of an important point in prophecy. Let me repeat that, because this is like that thing that I said is my opinion. And thanks again, Sister Rose, for she sent me a pretty good Bible study in regards to why William Miller went into that direction. But like I was saying before, errors that had been long established in the church prevented them from arriving at a correct interpretation of an important point in the prophecy. Whether it was the error that Rome teaches that when you say judgment day, you're talking about the end of the world, and that's why they fought on October 22nd, 1844, it would be the end of the world, or whether it was some other error that was ensconced in their mind that prevented them from seeing that the end of the world wasn't going to happen on October 22nd, 1844. But as soon as I get a chance, I will check out that study, though, because I'm a little backed up in email. But thank you again, sister. So she goes on. Therefore, though they proclaimed the message which God had committed to them to be given to the world, yet through a misapprehension of its meaning, they suffered disappointment. In explaining Daniel 8:14 unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed, Miller, as has been stated, adopted the generally received view that the earth is the sanctuary, and that he believed that the cleansing of the sanctuary represented the purification of the earth by fire at the coming of the Lord. When therefore he found at the close of the 2300 days was definitely foretold, he concluded that this revealed the time of the second advent. His error resulted from accepting the popular view as to what constitutes the sanctuary. Okay, so there you have it. And still, those other errors that are, you know, could that have caused a misunderstanding of the sanctuary itself? Because, yeah, if you don't understand the actual sanctuary and what happens when you walk in the door with your back to the east and go all the way through, you can walk in as a Christian, or you can see how when you walk in as Jesus walking in, you can see all, you know, salvation going through. You know, I have a study on that on the site, the sanctuary page. But it's obvious this is what generated his error. So I get my question answered, but I still have it back in the mind. I wonder, you know, what was it that got him to, you know, misunderstand things, other than the obvious that he didn't really grasp the sanctuary as it was. So she goes on, in the typical system, which was a shadow of the sacrifice and priesthood of Christ, the cleansing of the sanctuary was the last service performed by the high priest in the yearly round of ministration. It was the closing work of the atonement, a removal or putting away of sin from Israel. It prefigured the closing work in the ministration of our high priest in heaven, in the removal or blotting out of the sins of his people, which are registered in the heavenly records. This service involves a work of investigation, a work of judgment. Okay, so there's that little thing I got in the back of my mind again. Could it be because of what they believed about judgment day, meaning the end of the world, and not understanding what the investigative judgment was about? Could this have been what lured them away and misunderstand? But anyway, she goes on. This service involves a work of investigation, a work of judgment, and it immediately precedes the coming of Christ in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. For when he comes, every case has been decided. every case has been decided. Says Jesus, my reward is with me. And that's the key right there. A lot of people don't get that. But my reward is with me. And, I mean, for example, judgment has to have happened before the eastern sky splits. It has to. Because then he knows who are his. And this is why he says, my reward is with me. Judgment's done. Now, if you're a child of God, your reward, of course, would be eternal life. If you're not a child of God, your reward is, of course, eternal death. So you're going to die when he comes back. But still, you're going to have to deal with the second death. you know, what's called the executive judgment, which is the permanent one, which you'll never get up from, if in fact you're found there, and I hope and pray none of us are. So says Jesus, my reward is with me, to give every man according to his work shall be, Revelation 22:12. It is the work of judgment immediately preceding the second advent that is announced in the first angel's message of Revelation 14:7. Okay, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. Those who proclaimed this warning gave the right message at the right time. But as the earthly disciples declared, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, based on the prophecy of Daniel 9, while they failed to perceive that the death of the Messiah was foretold in the same scripture. So Miller and his associates preached the message based on Daniel 8:14 and Revelation 14:7, and failed to see that there were still other messages brought to view in Revelation 14, which were also to be given before the advent of our Lord. And we all know about Revelation 14, of course, you know, speaking of the mark of the beast and whatnot. So she goes on, as the disciples were mistaken in the regard to the kingdom to be set up at the end of the 70 weeks, so Adventists were mistaken in regard to the event to take place at the expiration of the 2300 days. In both cases, this is why she can easily say this kind of stuff, though, that the lies of Satan are going to be repeated in the end, too, because there's a tendency to have, you know, when it works for Satan, he uses it again. So in both cases, there was an acceptance of, or rather an adherence to, popular errors that blinded the mind to the truth. Both classes fulfilled the will of God in delivering the message which he desired to be given, and both, through their own misapprehension of their message, suffered disappointment. That's a pretty neat way of looking at it. You know, the disciples saw a great disappointment when Jesus hung on the cross. And then, of course, the people in William Miller's day saw a big disappointment on October 23rd when they were still standing on planet Earth, thinking they should have left the day before. So, going on, she says, yet God accomplished his own beneficent purpose in permitting the warning of the judgment to be given just as it was. The great day was at hand, and in his providence, the people were brought to the test of a definite time in order to reveal to them what was in their hearts. The message was designed for the testing and purification of the church. Kind of makes you wonder as to what we're missing today, doesn't it? So she says there they were to be led to see whether their affections were set upon this world or upon Christ in heaven. They professed to love the Savior. Now they were to prove their love. Were they ready to renounce their worldly hopes and ambitions and welcome with joy the advent of their Lord? The message was designed to enable them to discern their true spiritual state. It was sent in mercy to arouse them to seek the Lord with repentance and humiliation. The disappointment also, though the result of their own misapprehension of the message which they gave, was to be overruled for good. It would test the hearts of those who had professed to receive the warning. You know, all those people that we like to say kind of like jailhouse conversions, or they're worshiping Jesus because of what they consider to be fire insurance. Okay, the world's coming to an end, and he's going to be coming back, and well, we got to get right with God because, you know, if he's coming back, I don't want to go to hell. In other words, they weren't in it to love the Lord. They were in it to love their life. They didn't want to lose it. So, in the face of their disappointment, she says, would they rashly give up their experience and cast away their confidence in God's word? Or would they, in prayer and humility, seek to discern where they had failed to comprehend the significance of the prophecy? And we know 50 out of 50,000 did in fact do that. They went back and started, you know, studying better. The rest of them just gave up. And so she goes, how many had moved from fear or from impulse and excitement? How many were half-hearted and unbelieving? Multitudes professed to love the appearing of the Lord. When called to endure the scoffs and reproaches of the world and the test of delay and disappointment, would they renounce their faith? Because they did not immediately understand the dealings of God with them, would they cast aside truths sustained by the clearest testimony of his word? And another nice thing about this is, okay, that came pretty quick, right? Within 2 years, you know, first it was 1843, then of course they figured it was 1844. But still, within a few years, they had all these things, and it was just boom, 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 one thing after another, and these people were all of a sudden realizing, oh, we got to get right, Jesus is coming back, kind of a thing, right? We've been going through it for our entire lives now. We've got all sorts of prophetic utterances and statements that she made as well as scripture made that are happening in our lifetime, We've got plenty of time to get right with him. We've got plenty of time to really lock it down and love him and try our best to strive onto that perfection to the point where we're not going to have that, you know, mistake, if you will, or great disappointment. She says, this test would reveal the strength of those who with real faith had obeyed what they believed to be the teaching of the Word and the Spirit of God. It would teach them, as only such an experience could, the danger of accepting the theories and interpretations of men instead of making the Bible its own interpreter. And this is happening so much today. This is why you got 3,000 different denominations. I mean, the only religion on earth that's attacked on a regular basis is Christianity, but yet everybody seems to think it's the wrong one. That makes absolutely no sense. She says, to the children of faith, the perplexity and sorrow resulting from their error would work the needed correction. They would be led to a closer study of the prophetic word. This is kind of what happened to me and my wife after 10 years. 10 years after leaving the Roman Catholic Church, we finally started getting it, started understanding because of the studies that we did. And then it just got even better after that. She goes on, they would be taught to examine more carefully the foundation of their faith and to reject everything, however widely accepted by the Christian world, that was not founded upon the scriptures of truth. I mean, how many of us have seen things in the doctrinal statements of our church? Like, I used to be Catholic, and there was things that they would say that it used to just hit me like, it just doesn't seem to make sense. I mean, I couldn't put my finger on it, but there was just something wrong here, you know? But now we got scriptures, and we don't have to deal with that anymore. We don't have to rely on, what does the pastor think? No, what does the word say? So going on, with these believers, and finishing it up, this is why I went a little long today, a minute over, because we're finishing up this chapter, it looks like. She says, with these believers, as with the first disciples, that which in the hour of trial seemed dark to their understanding would afterwards be made plain. That's kind of like a John 14:29 theology. You'll get it after it happens. So when they should see the end of the Lord, they would know that, notwithstanding the trial resulting from their errors, his purposes of love towards them had been steadily fulfilling. And boy, we got all sorts of years worth of steadily fulfilling love. They would learn by a blessed experience, years and years worth, that he is very pitiful and of tender mercy, that all his paths are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimony. So amen and amen and amen. Hope and pray you were blessed. We'll be back in a minute.